week I took time to re-watch one of my very favourite movies. I don't know if you've seen the movie or not, but it's called A Few Good Men. It stars Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise. Do you know the movie? Some of us do. The best scene in the whole movie is a courtroom scene. And we are asked whether we are ready for the truth. There's this battle-hardened Marine, Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, so, you know, sort of think suitably, you know, snarly and evil. And then he's under cross-examination from a sort of a wet-behind-the-ears Lieutenant Caffey, who's played by Tom Cruise. And as the scene develops in the courtroom, there's this interplay. And at one point, the young upstart Caffey demands an answer from Colonel Jessup. And Jessup says, "You want answers?" And Tom Cruise says, "I think I'm entitled to them." Jessup says, "You want answers?" Says, "I want the truth." Jessup says, "You can't handle the truth. Son, we live in a world that has walls, and those walls have to be guarded by men with guns. Who's going to do it? You? Ha! I have a greater responsibility than you can possibly fathom." And he goes on to say that, "My existence, while grotesque and incomprehensible to you, saves lives. You don't want the truth. Because deep down in places you don't talk about at parties, you want me on that wall. You need me on that wall." It's a great scene. I wish I could sort of do a better Jack impersonation. The irony of this movie is that the truth is much bigger than Colonel Jessup ever imagined. That truth eventually catches up with him. And when it does, it's a truth closer than he ever knew. He winds up carted off into jail. As we look at this passage this morning in John 14, 1 through 14, we're going to be confronted with a truth that is bigger and closer than we ever imagined. Certainly it is a truth that was much more than Jesus' disciples were able to handle at the time. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to John 14 on page 803. We're moving on in our series on the Lord's Supper. This is week 3 in John's Gospel. At the end of John 13, Jesus' disciples are facing a crisis. Jesus is leaving. You remember he said, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." This is a crisis for the disciples. They are stirred up, deeply anxious. They've thrown their lot in with Jesus. They've come to believe that he's special, that he's a prophet, a saviour figure of some kind, possibly, probably God's Messiah. But then, disappointment, surely. Whatever kind of Messiah he is, he's leaving, cutting and running. In Peter's mind, he's thinking, "Well, where does that leave us, Lord? Left behind, alone, powerless, under grave danger." Jesus' response to this now fills our horizon in John 14. First of all, the first three verses, Jesus comforts his disciples. He comforts them. But he also calls them to faith, to believe. Have a look at his reply. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." The disciples are anxious because Jesus is leaving. Their hearts are troubled. And Jesus calls them to faith. He says, "Put your trust in God." And very tantalizingly, Jesus brackets himself with God. He says, "Put your trust in God. Trust also in me." Notice, by the way, if you're someone who is prone to anxiety, to worrying about things, the opposite of anxiety is trust. It is trust. If you're worried or anxious about anything, bring it to God in prayer. Put your trust in him. He won't let you down. The disciples, in fact, are to take comfort in the news that Jesus is leaving them in order to go to the Father, the God of heaven and earth, because Jesus says there is room for you there too. There is a place for you with my Father, and I'm going to prepare that for you. And furthermore, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you so that you may be with me where I am, with the Father. And I think in this life, we may well face many struggles, many difficulties, many trials. There might be pain. There might be tragedy for us. Maybe it's just loneliness. None of us are immune from these sorts of things. But this is really our ultimate comfort. It's our assurance that at the end, Jesus has prepared a home for us with his Father. In his Father's house, there is a place for you. It's got your name on it. And Jesus promises to come and take you to be with him. So then, reading on from verse 4, Jesus says simply, "And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas says, I love Thomas. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you've got a feel for Thomas, haven't you, at this point? I mean, Thomas is the realist. He's the spade is a spade man among the 12. And he does hear what all women wish men would do when they're unsure. He asks for directions. And instead of a simple set of directions, instructions about how to follow Jesus to where he's going, Thomas and the disciples are confronted with Jesus' true identity. This is straight self-disclosure. The most important thing for the disciples to understand at this time was not where it was Jesus was about to go, but who it was that was going. That's the most important thing here. Jesus uses three terms: the way, the truth, and the life. We could study, as it were, each one of these in isolation, but it seems to me that we're really meant to read them together in a big sort of cumulative lump. That is, Jesus is not merely a way to God, a vehicle or a pathway. He is the way because he is the truth. Because he is this, he is the life. Because he's one, he's also the other and the third together. The way and the truth and the life are all rolled into one person. One person, Jesus. Thomas asks that straightforward question, where to and how do you get there? He wanted plain, simple facts, but Jesus gave Thomas more than correct facts. He gave him the truth. Can you handle that? Jesus is not the way to the truth. He's not offering some helpful insights on what he thinks the truth might be. He is the truth. According to our world, the truth, if it exists at all, is kind of a subjective feeling, a sort of an intuition. Maybe it's the majority's opinion. Is that what the truth is? But according to the Bible, the truth revealed by God is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says he himself is the truth. The truth is ultimately personal. And he's the only way to get to the Father. He's not the easiest way. He's not the preferred way. He is not even the best way. He's the only way. So we see, I think, that Christian life and experience is Jesus-centered. We have to do primarily with him as the one who uniquely takes us to the Father. We don't sort of work our way there. We don't bring ourselves before God. Jesus does it all for us, and no one comes alone. For Jesus must take them there. That's why all that we are as Christians revolves around Jesus. It is the Jesus-centered way. It is the Jesus-centered truth, the Jesus-centered life. We come to God because of him, through him, in him. That's why he says what he does in verse 7. If you really have come to know me, he says, you will know my Father as well, and from now on you do know him and have seen him. First and foremost, Christians are Jesus' people. Make no mistake, Jesus here is claiming to be God himself. This is a claim to be God. God in the flesh, he's saying, to know me is to know God. To see me is to see God. That's Jesus' claim here. At this point in the conversation, I think the truth is getting too big to handle. Too hard to handle. It's too big. It's too much. It is far beyond our immediate comprehension. It's almost as if, sort of to allow Jesus an opportunity to cool off and back down from these promises and claims that he's made about himself, Philip interjects at verse 18. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Philip's sort of redirecting Jesus, but it's still a fairly audacious ask, I suggest. Look, Jesus, if you're going to the Father, just show us the Father. Show us what he looks like. We just want to gaze upon his glory. We want to see him. Do you know what? This is actually an outrageous request. It's an outrageous request for any Jew. For no man could see God and live. There have been a few great ones. You know the great ones of the Old Testament? There have been a few who had witnessed a theophany where God represents himself in a vision to a man or for example, yeah, the prophet Isaiah saw a vision and he said at the end of this amazing vision of God, he says, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's undone. Ezekiel the prophet, a similar experience at the end of this amazing vision of God. It says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. That's the sort of response that one has to just a theophany. The high priest Aaron, Moses' brother, had two sons who entered into the tabernacle and they approached the Lord on their own terms. You know what happened to them? They're dead. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord. They have to drag them out by the leg rope that the priests usually had because no one would actually want to go in there. Priests carried a leg rope. You know that, don't you? Surfers haven't invented anything new. So you could drag them out if they died in the presence of the Lord. The priest, Uzzah, tried to save the Ark of God's Covenant because it was falling off. It was falling off the little cart that they'd made to carry it. It was falling to the ground. He reached out to stop it falling. He was zapped. And he died. So the lesson, Philip, from the Old Testament is fairly clear. Coming near to God, let alone seeing anything of him, it's a dangerous task. Philip, what are you thinking in asking such a question of Jesus? Jesus' response then in verse 19 is even more startling. Look at it. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. I think Jesus is at the point where he could have said, you need the truth, but you can't handle it. You're not up for this. But nevertheless, Jesus essentially says, very graciously, Philip, you are so close to the Father, it doesn't matter. First and foremost in Jesus' mind is that the disciples understand who it is, who he is, especially in relation to God the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father. Their relationship is so close that they share the same being. Look, says Jesus, I'm God. That's what's going on here. The truth about Jesus is much bigger and much closer than those poor disciples ever dared imagine on this night before they would take Jesus to a cross, a Roman cross, and he would be killed by the Jews and the Romans. More than that, we're confronted with the fact that the one true God of the Bible actually has three persons. The Father and the Son are equally God. A little later, Jesus will begin to speak about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. We can't handle this truth to some extent, don't you think? The math certainly doesn't work. One God plus one equals one God. It doesn't seem to add up. We try and fit this revelation of God into one simple, neat little picture for us. I want you to notice something very important about the way that Jesus has been speaking about the truth here. Have you noticed that he always speaks relationally? He and the Father are members of an intimate relationship. Back in verse 7 he says, "If you've really known me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him." We come to know, to have relationship, friendship with God in Jesus. That's how we come to him. Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. The words I say to you, they're not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." They're all relationship words. Do you notice that? Meeting God in Jesus is not an academic exercise. It's a relational reality. And this reply to Philip shows us that Jesus is the focal point. He's the portal. He's the only way in to a friendship with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. God is way bigger than we ever imagined, don't you think? But he's made himself known to us supremely and directly in the person of Jesus. Philip wanted a kind of a sneak peek in on who God is. Just give me a sneak peek, Jesus. That'll be enough. And Jesus offers him a friendship with God. The God who knows him, where he knows God also. I wonder this morning, if you're listening to this, I wonder if you sort of think, yeah, look, I know these things. There are times, I think, for all of us when we know these things, but we're tempted to walk away kind of unimpressed with Jesus, to look for something else or something more. Yeah, okay, I know that Jesus is the way to God. I've got that, but now I want something else. My appetite for God experiences, as it were, is not satisfied. Perhaps I'm bored in a world of fast food and fads and instant gratification. That's a danger. When we boil it down, Jesus is saying here, you want to be friends with God? I'm here. Don't go anywhere else. You might know these words of Jesus very well. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Christians often memorize these words. They paint them on the walls of their churches. And they want to quote them to non-believers. That's great. But do you remember who Jesus spoke these words to? He spoke them not to a bunch of pagans, but to the 12, his closest followers. See, Jesus is the center, and he needs to fill the center of our Christian life and experience. That's what Jesus is claiming here. He is the center, and he needs to fill the center of our Christian life and experience. So what's happened so far in our passage? Jesus is leaving. He's going to prepare a place for his followers. He's revealed the stunning depth of his relationship with God the Father. The only possible conclusion is Jesus is fully God with his Father. And now, because it is the man Jesus who goes to the Father, there are going to be some very real and very practical consequences for his disciples. Have a look at verses 11 through 14. Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. In John 13, Jesus spoke about the cross, that enacted parable. But now he looks beyond the cross to the ascension. Because he is going to the Father, to the throne of heaven, the place of supreme power and authority, his followers will do what he has been doing, and indeed, greater things. Wow, that's pretty good, isn't it? What's this about? In verse 11, if you're reading NIVs carefully, you've got the word miracles there, and therefore it might seem that Jesus expects us to do even greater miracles than him. It's a shame that the NIV does that. I was so glad when your reading had the word works there, because that's what it says in just about every other translation. The King James, the NRSV, the RSV, the ESV, alphabet, anything. They all pretty much read the same. The word here is works. Believe on the evidence of the works themselves, and the one who believes will do even greater than these. What does it mean? What has Jesus been doing that his followers will also do? Primarily, Jesus' works have been testifying to the Father and to the gospel. And our work is also to do this. Our works will not be greater in magnitude than Jesus. We cannot hope to outdo dying on the cross, so to speak, if it's to reveal the Father and show the gospel out there. But our works will be collectively greater in number. Jesus is leaving now, and that means something for the disciples. They've got a job to do. They are to continue the works that Jesus was doing, the work of testifying to the Father and declaring the gospel. But something is going to be different. I now have a friend in high places. Yes, it's because Jesus has gone to the Father, they will continue his mission. They will do more of what Jesus did on the back now of his power in his authority. Actually, lately I've found out a little bit more of what it's like to have a friend in high places. You need friends in high places, don't you? I had my wallet stolen a little over a month ago. And the thief, not only, be careful if you leave your car at Palm Beach while you go for a swim, by the way. The thief not only stole my money, but he also stole my identity with the bank. And I've actually been faced with a very difficult process of dealing with all the various departments of the bank, establishing it's me, I'm really me, not somebody else, and getting, thankfully, all the money's come back, that's not a problem. It's all sorted out, but I can't tell you how many phone calls, how many visits to the bank I've had to endure. But interesting things started to happen when I made a phone call to a good friend of mine, very good friend. My friend is the head of retail banking for this bank, number two guy in the whole organisation across Australia. And once my friend knew my situation, it's amazing the service I got, absolutely amazing. The coolest thing was one day I walk in to meet with the branch manager of Avalon, and I walk into his office. And he welcomed me very deferentially. He sat me down, and Mr. Holman, the branch manager, he thanked me because that very day the state manager had rung him up and commended him for dealing with my situation so well. He said, "So you know the state manager?" I said, "No." But I was round at his boss's place last night for dinner. The look on his face was priceless, I tell you. The point is this. When we have a friend in high places, it's amazing what doors open for us, don't you think? And Jesus is our friend in a very high place. Things get done when you have a friend in this position. All you need to do is call. He says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." Friend in high places is no good unless you call on him. He promises to do whatever we ask so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You know, I think this truth is almost too much to handle, really. It's more than I can handle. We struggle sometimes to believe that Jesus would open himself up to us so completely, without reserve, He is the way and the truth and the life, the only possible access we have to God. He promises to prepare a place for us in his Father's house to bring us to the Father. In fact, we find that in knowing Jesus, we know the Father. It turns out that Jesus is our friend in a very high place. But if you do believe this is the truth, when you grasp its reality and its significance, wow, life suddenly looks very different. Very different indeed. We're the ones who are now commissioned to carry on Jesus' work. We do it, not in our own strength, but in the power and in the strength that he provides. And when he returns, he will take us home to be with him. Doesn't it shape your prayer life kind of differently when you have a friend in high places? You know that every request that you utter comes before the Father in the name of Jesus, as though Jesus himself were asking the Father for this request. And whatever that request is will surely be answered because and be answered within the framework of this will glorify the Father. Whatever those requests are that glorify the Father, surely they will be answered. We want the truth. Pray that God enables us to handle it. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, you are more, greater, higher, more majestic than perhaps we can grasp. Yet we do thank you that you've granted us your Holy Spirit who enables us to begin to do just this. Lord, by your work in each one of our lives, please help us to realize that you are the great one and you are our friend in a very high place. Amen.